So today we're looking at these verses, Galatians 3:10 through to verse 12. And we're dealing with one of the biggest questions of all. How can a man be just before God? That was a question, roughly those words, of what Job uttered so many centuries ago. But it still is the burning question of the human race. How can a man be just before God? God is holy and we are not. There's the problem. How can we, as fallen people, be considered righteous before Him? The false teachers that were in Galatia said that it's by doing that you can be considered right before God, by obeying the law of Moses. However, Paul says faith alone in Jesus Christ. Paul defends his position from the scriptures. He defends this faith alone from the story of Abraham. And now, in our passage, he shows why the position of the false teachers, the root of doing, is wrong. He argues that doing or performing works or deeds of righteousness, even those deeds of righteousness according to the law of Moses, will never put us right with God. In his arguments, he argues on the basis of Scripture. He gives two arguments that we're going to consider in our first two points today. And then we're going to end by looking at really the solution, the true answer to the problem. So I think that this accurately reflects what Paul is doing here. The first two arguments, the first two points of our sermon today: doers are under a curse, verse 10. Secondly, the second argument, which is a little bit more involved, a little bit harder for us to follow, he argues that doing and believing are opposites. Verses 11 to 12. And then lastly, we're going to look at the answer, and that is that Christ dealt with the curse for those of faith. So let us look together at each of these points from our passage this morning. Doers are under a curse. It is a common religious principle that doers are favored by God or by the gods. If you do certain deeds, follow certain practices, observe certain ceremonies, offer certain sacrifices, you'll be able to put yourself in the favor of the deity, or be blessed. You just need to clean up, clean yourself up a bit, or you just need to offer that god, that deity, what they want to please them, or do certain practices that they've commanded to put you in their good books. Now it seems, in reading the book of Galatians and other parts of the New Testament, it seems that some of the Jewish people of Paul's day believed this fundamental religious principle. They had to do the law in order to put themselves in God's good books so that they would be favored by God. Paul answers this, this principle. And really what he does is to turn this principle on its head. He says all that follow this principle of doing in order to win God's favor, earn it, if you like. All who follow this principle are not blessed at all, but rather are under a curse. Hear what he says in Galatians 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. So that's clearly what Paul is speaking about. These people who follow this way to be right with God are under a curse. Now, a curse obviously means the opposite of blessing. Blessing is to be favored by God. Blessing means to be under His approval. The object of His loving kindness. Cursed, on the contrary, means under His wrath and condemnation. It means God's opposition. And to put it even in a more stark way, it means that those who are cursed are actually offensive to God. It is a most horrendous concept. It's a concept in Scripture that should make everyone cringe with horror and fright. All of those who follow this principle of doing to be put into God's favor are under a curse. He gives then the scriptural reason. And the scriptural reason that he quotes is from Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26. It comes at the end of a long list of curses. In Deuteronomy 27, there's a long list of curses for those who disobey. And the last one, the one to sum it all up, Paul quotes, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." The climax. Cursed is everybody who doesn't do everything contained. So Paul is arguing, if you want to follow this principle of doing in order to put yourself in the favor of God, you've got to do everything. You've got to do everything all of the time. You must not fail. But we know that this is a hopeless principle for the simple reason that nobody can do that. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that means that all are cursed. All are cursed. The more you try, the more you fail. You can't get free of this curse. You're stuck under it. Doesn't matter how hard you try, you cannot relieve the weight of that curse that rests upon you. And in a sense, the more you struggle against it, the more it tightens its grip upon you. This is true of all of us by nature. By nature, the curse is on us. And that means for most of the people that are around us, most of the people we rub shoulders with, many of our family members and friends, the curse is upon them. We may not see it. It's not observable. They don't have a sign on them saying, "I'm cursed of God." And yet it is there. But the reality of their cursed nature is really delayed. The full reality is not seen at the moment. It's delayed by the grace of God. But this cursed nature will be seen in the future if they remain under that curse. It is seen today upon those that are now in hell. It's frightening. It's horrendous. So to sum up, what's Paul's point? His point is this, that if we follow this principle, if we want to be a doer to try and earn our way into God's favor, it just won't work. And so each of us must be convinced of this today. In a sense, we must get up and shut the door once and for all on this way of trying to be right before God. We must all see that this is a dead-end road. A dead-end road. Many people, though, think that they can still pursue this route. In fact, it is the most common and favored route. Even among Christian churches, if I go to church and if I read my Bible and if I'm baptized, perhaps baptized in a particular way, perhaps if I speak in tongues, if I help the poor, if I give my money, I will win God's favor and he will bless me. And this is how many go about their duties of religion. But we must understand that this will never do. This will never do. Those who pursue this course, in the end, show their fundamental ignorance of God, of his law, and of themselves. They show that they really don't understand how holy God is. That he is so pure that he cannot look upon sin. He is a consuming fire. He cannot dwell with sinners. They do not understand that his law isn't just about a few outward practices, but really covers all of life. And they do not understand themselves how twisted we are by nature, how corrupt, how deserving of God's judgment. My friends, just settle it once and for all, according to the word of God. We will never be pleasing to God on the basis of our deeds. Never. Ever. Not in a million years. This is Paul's argument, his first argument, against these false teachers in Galatia. Let's move to his second argument. And the second argument from verses 11 and 12 is this: doing and believing are opposites. Doing and believing are opposites. Now, we must be very careful here. We must not take Paul's argument out of its context. Because if you do, you can be teaching an error. All right, we've got to keep it firmly in its context. I'll hopefully make that clear in a moment. Let's have a look at his argument first. Verses 11 and 12. The second argument against the Galatian false teachers who are teaching that we're right with God by our deeds. Here's his second argument. Verse 11 and 12. I'll read these verses first. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. The second argument. Let me try and summarize this argument, or simplify it in some ways. He argues this way. No one is justified by the law. That's by keeping it. Because this quote from Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. This teaches that the characteristic of the righteous person is faith, not observing the law. He goes on and says that the law is not of faith. They're contrary principles. And then he quotes Leviticus 18. It's all about doing, not believing at all. That's the principle of law. In verse 12, he who practices them shall live by them. He who practices them or does them shall live by them. In other words, it's all about doing, not believing. So Paul says these things, doing and believing, are opposites. It must be one or the other. Can't be both. Now, qualification of his argument. Let's keep it in its context. Paul is talking about justification. He's talking about how we are made right with God. He's talking about how do I become a Christian? How am I saved? He's not talking about how do I live the Christian life. Because if we, you know, as we look at, for instance, James chapter 2, we see that doing and believing go together in the Christian life. He's not talking about living the Christian life at this point. He's talking about how do I become a Christian? How am I made right with God? And in that context, doing and believing are presented as opposites. Now, why are these two incompatible? Why are they incompatible? Why not a bit of each? Why can't we follow what, for instance, is taught in the Roman Catholic Church? It's about doing and believing. Why can't we hold that? Well, as I've said, they are seen as opposites. They're like hot and cold, happy and sad, big and small. Doing and believing are opposites. I'm going to say three things just to fill this out a little bit more and show in what way these two principles are opposites. Firstly, they move in different directions. They move in opposite directions. All right? They cannot be reconciled. One's headed that way, the others are headed that way. One moves inward and the other moves outward. Doing moves inward. It tells me to look within and to rely upon myself. You see, it's all up to me. And I should be able to achieve it and do what God requires. That's the principle of doing. It's all up to me. It's up to you to do what God requires. But on the other hand, believing or faith moves in the opposite direction. It moves outward. It says this, I cannot do. I have nothing to offer. I don't have what it takes. Even my best efforts are corrupt and unacceptable to a holy God. I must look outside of myself and place my trust in another, in Christ, and what he did for me. And I must receive this from him as a gift. They are opposites. They head in opposite directions. One heads inward to myself, relying on me. The other's outward in about relying on Christ. Secondly, they lead to opposite outcomes. They lead to opposite outcomes. Doing and believing lead to opposite outcomes. Doing means I get the credit for my achievements. It's all about my glory, my success. And what happens if I fail? Will I become downcast? I feel unworthy and helpless. It's all up to me. And whether I succeed or fail, it impacts me. When I fail, I might beat myself up about it. Or I might blame others, trying to excuse my failure. But what about faith? What about faith? Believing means that he gets all the credit. He gets all the credit. Romans 3:27, Paul asks the question, where there is boasting? Where there is boasting? It's not about the principle of doing or the principle of works. It's about this principle of faith. It gives all the credit to him. I did nothing. He did it all. He saved me. I received the salvation that he won for me. And this salvation therefore shows not my glory, not my success, but his glory, his success. It shows his splendor, his glory. It leads to his honor, his praise. So in this way, doing and believing are opposites. Lastly, why are they opposites? Well, they result in opposite attitudes. They result in opposite attitudes. So first, doing. What attitudes does it lead to? Well, first, toward God, it leads to an attitude of uncertainty. Uncertainty in my relationship with God. Because the question is, have I done enough? Have I done enough? Am I sure I've done enough? My eternity hangs on this. I've got to be sure I've done enough. How can I be sure? The reality is you can't be sure. You can't be sure. Talk to so many, many of other beliefs, even Christian beliefs. They have no certainty. They have no assurance of their salvation. It leads to fear. How can you rejoice? How can you love this being who will one day judge you and may condemn you? You can't love him. You fear him. You're terrified of him. All you want to do is to try and placate him. But you have no certainty. You don't know where you stand with God. Doing. That's where it leads to in terms of your attitude to God, but also what about to others? This principle of doing. I've got to do to be right with God. Well, it leads to certain attitudes toward others. I've got to prove myself. It means that I'm in competition with others. I've got to get to the front of the line so that if anybody gets in, I'm right there at the front. You see, I gain assurance by outdoing people around me. So I've got to be more spiritual than them. Whatever we conceive of as more spiritual. And that leads me often to assess others critically. You know, think about it. Why are we often so judgmental? Why do we criticize others? Why do we want to pull them down? Well, the reason, I think, at least one reason why we want to pull them down is because I've got to get ahead of them. I've got to win. I've got to beat them in the race so that I'm not left behind. Doing leads to these kinds of attitudes. And wherever you've got doing emphasized, wherever you've got a teaching that says we're saved by our own works, there we have self-righteousness, there we have a judgmental attitude, and we also have the opposite. We have people that are downcast, people that are beating themselves up, people who are terrified of God. Leads to horrible things, horrible things. That's what Jesus was addressing in his day. Oh, they were very religious, but they had no joy in their religion. They had no peace with God. And they had no peace with each other. They were all about outdoing each other, especially the religious leaders. But what about believing? What attitudes does that lead to? Well, to go toward God, it leads to certainty. Certainty. You can be confident of where you stand with God because it doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on what you've done or what you haven't done. It depends on Christ and Him alone. His finished work 2,000 years ago. That's what it depends on. And so we can know that we stand right with God. It leads to joy. It leads to peace. What about toward others? Well, this wonderful teaching, believing. We're right with God on the basis of faith. Faith in what Jesus has done. It puts everyone on the same level. It puts us all on the level of needy, helpless sinners in need of rescue. It means that we're no better and we're no worse. We don't have to compare ourselves with others. It really takes away that competition. When this truth grabs our hearts, I'm not in competition with you. I don't have to beat you, spiritually beat you. I'm not in a race against you. I'm not in a wrestle with you. I don't have to outdo you in any way. Rather, it leads me to walk with understanding and with compassion toward my brother or sister, that are fellow sinners. We're walking along the same road and we can walk together and we can help one another to walk together. And as we're walking together, we can rejoice together with that certain hope that we're going to make it. Not because I've done enough, but because Jesus has done everything. Wonderful results. Wonderful results. So I hope we see, and as we think through these issues that Paul raises here, doing and believing are opposites. They're incompatible. They don't go together. And faith alone is the only way to be right with God. Let us be convinced. Paul's second argument, it's a biblical argument, and it is conclusive against this common understanding, this common religious principle. Let us turn now, finally, to verses 13 and 14. Now we get to the most amazing news of all in these verses, which are both horrific, but also just unbelievably filled with comfort to the believer. Let's read these two verses together. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, there is a lot in these two verses. And, I could have preached a sermon just on these verses. So I'm going to have to be brief and summarize a lot of what Paul says here. What do these verses tell us? Well, let me put it in short. These verses tell us that though we are cursed by nature, Christ took that curse from us so that we might be blessed. Or to put it another way, though we are cursed, Christ stood in our place and that curse fell upon Him so that we might be blessed. Paul says in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And what Paul means here is that that Jesus paid the price to set us free from that curse. That's what redeemed means. It means to set free by the payment of a price. Christ paid the price to free us from that curse that you and I deserved. How? How did Christ pay the price for us? Well, we're told, again in verse 13, having become a curse for us. Having become a curse for us. This, my friends, is what happened on the cross. And Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23. He says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That helps us to understand what was happening on the cross. On the cross, Christ was hung on a tree. And even uses that language. I know we talk about the cross, but quite often in the New Testament, the word is literally tree or wood. Link, making that link. What do we see when we look at the cross? We see a man who was cursed. And not just a man. The Son of God. God and man. Cursed on that cross. This is absolutely staggering. Staggering. I think that, you know, we read in heaven about all of those falling on their faces and casting down their crowns. Why are they doing that? I think because, at least in part, because they are overwhelmed. That this one that they worship in heaven, this one they see glorified in all that glory that belongs to him, was the one who hung on a cursed cross. It is staggering, jaw-dropping. This Son of God, this eternally blessed Son. This Son who enjoyed the Father's love and favor. This Son who was so full of all splendor and glory. This Son was the accursed one upon the cross. The Father's curse was upon him. He endured hell. He was a cursed person. Absolutely astounding. And to think that he was cursed there because of you and me. He was cursed there because you and I have done wrong. You and I have chosen to sin. And we still choose to sin, don't we? And that curse fell upon him. How we should abhor our sin. How we should abhor it. Oh, we're so trivial with regard to sin. It is disgusting. Disgusting. Despicable before God. When we consider what it cost Jesus. That curse that belonged to you and me fell upon him. It should break our hearts, shouldn't it? Every time we sin. How could we do that? How could we go along with such a thing? Why did he do it? Why did he go to that cross? Why was he cursed? Why was he forsaken? Verse 14. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Why did he do it? So that you and me would be blessed. That's why he did it. What amazing love. Oh, we sing about it, don't we? What amazing love. How can it be that Christ, my God, should die for me? Surely that song, brothers and sisters, we'll be singing in heaven. What love, what love. What Paul says here is full of rich meaning, and we don't have time to go through it all, but in short, he says that in Christ, the Gentiles have entered into the blessing of Abraham. Through being united to Christ, they become descendants of Abraham. Because originally that blessing was not belonging to the Gentiles. It was belonging to Jews only. But now in Christ, to Gentiles also. And he says that he explains what this blessing is. He talks about the Holy Spirit. That we might receive the Holy Spirit. Now we must understand that every blessing that God has to give ultimately comes to us in the Holy Spirit. God's blessing is communicated through the Holy Spirit and through His presence. Let's think for a moment. What is that? What is the blessing of the Spirit? Well, it's God in us, isn't it? It's life, not just physical life. It is physical life. It's also spiritual life, eternal life. It's all the gifts of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's communion with God. The Holy Spirit, we're told, is the down payment. God's put His down payment on you. And He will come and pay the rest, in a sense, and take you to be with Him. He's already paid that first installment for final redemption. In other words, every blessing is yours. Every blessing is yours. There's nothing left to give, in a sense, since He's given you His Spirit. As Paul said in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, you have every blessing. Every blessing. We didn't need to go to God in a sense and ask for all these other things that we think we're missing out on. Every blessing. Every blessing. Everything that's truly a blessing. Not things that you think are blessings, but every true blessing has already been given to you in Christ Jesus. Sometimes that means God withholding something from you. Every blessing is yours. It's overwhelming. It's overwhelming, this truth. We're no longer cursed, we're forever blessed. And I was thinking about that story back in Numbers chapter 22 with Balaam. You know, where he was hired to go and curse Israel. But God said to him, you can't curse Israel because they're blessed. And that's true of us too. We cannot be cursed because God's blessing now rests upon you. Jesus took that curse away. There is no curse left. Only blessing for the child of God. And so what does that mean for us? Well, it means never grumble, never complain, never feel self-pity, never think we deserve better. Just look to Christ. Look to Christ. See Him. See Him again. Has that one cursed for you? How can you complain? How can you grumble when you look to Him and see your curse, what belonged to you, on Him? Him taking that from you so that you will never, ever be cursed. My friends, what should we be? How should we respond? How should we live? Oh, always grateful, always thankful. It's God's will for you in Christ Jesus to give thanks in all circumstances. That curse is not on you. God's blessing is on you. Oh, how we should be patient in affliction. Remember, God's curse is not on us. His blessing is on you. How humbled we should be. Because we know that we've done nothing to earn it. It's all given freely by this gracious God who's lavished His riches, this King of heaven, has opened up His treasure house and just poured them upon you. How humbled we ought to be to know that we've done nothing, and how it ought to lead us to worship. As the hymn says, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Ceaseless worship. One final thing before we close. And it's this, that since we are blessed and we are not cursed, that curse is taken away, we ought to be a people who bless. We ought to be a people who bless. And we ought never, ever to be a people who curse others who are made in God's image, as James says. They're God's image bearers. We ought not to curse them. We ought not to wish harm and destruction upon them. It is ungodly. It's probably a sign that you're not a Christian if you have that attitude. It's wicked. That is, if you persevere in that attitude, I should say. I know we're tempted to do that. But we must repent of such attitudes. Since God has come and taken your curse upon himself, you ought to be a person who blesses. You ought to be characterized by that. Wanting others to share what you have. Abundant riches. Be generous. Your bank account is full to overflowing. Go and give it to people. But we only do this as we fix our eyes on Jesus. And remember that he was cursed for you so that you might be blessed. What good news, what good news. Let us rejoice in our God. Let us go on our way, continually rejoicing. Let praise be found often on your lips. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, as we just bow before you, what can we say? What can we say to these things? What you have done for us is more than we can comprehend. But we thank you, Lord. We know our words are small and insignificant, but we thank you. We thank you for your great kindness and pity and mercy. We thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done. And all that you've endured for us. And we pray that we might live for your pleasure now. We can't win your pleasure. We can't win your favour. You've already given it to us in Christ. But help us now that we have that, to live in a way that honours you, that brings glory to your name, that represents you well. Please, Lord, hear us. Fill us with your Spirit continually. Help us to know more and more of those blessings that are ours for Jesus' sake. We pray these things in his name. Amen.